Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the text for today's sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Starting in verse 8, here's what Paul writes. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Let's pray. Father, we gather together now around your word, and we ask that you would confront us, as Paul has confronted the Corinthians, that you, through this text, would confront us here this morning in ways that we need to change our lives to conform to you and to honor you and to glorify you. Father, give us hearts that are willing to change, and give us the will and the desire to do it for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can go home this afternoon, and you can turn the TV on, and you can see on, I don't care what channel it is, Fox, CNN, ESPN, you will see any number of public personalities, people that maybe you follow and admire, and you will see them in ways that they didn't expect you to see them, because we live in an age where nothing goes undocumented, and we can glance into people's lives that we admire. And we can see them in real personal ways like never before. In the global context of worldwide news, we can see political leaders, and we can see athletes, and we can even see pastors and get glimpses into their life and the sin that they're living in like never before. And what this technology allows us to do is to be so into their lives that we can see how they respond when they're confronted with sin. And I'm not going to name celebrities right now. You've got them running through your head right now. It's an athlete, it's a politician, it's a pastor. But we can watch and see how they respond to the exposure that they're getting for this sin in their lives. And tragically, I think you'd agree with me, tragically, most of the time, we see sorrow, but we see the wrong kind of sorrow. We see a sorrow and a regret that they got caught. We see a shame and a dissatisfaction with the fact that they didn't cover their tracks. And this got exposed, and now the whole world sees me and I look like an idiot. And that is not what Paul is writing about here to the Corinthians. He does not want the Corinthians to respond to his confrontation and his exposure of sin in their lives with that. He wants to see, and he got to see, as we'll see here in a minute, godly grief, true remorse and repentance at the fact that sin that occurred in that person's, in those people's lives, was a sin against God and not a sin against themselves and their image and their persona. And so we see this readily in the world, but I want to challenge us this morning to not just say, yeah, look at those politicians and those athletes and those pastors that fall. I think we need to look at ourselves, because the only difference between us and those celebrities is that we don't have a camera in our face and a microphone up to our mouth. And oftentimes when we are caught in our sin, it's alone, or it's one-on-one with our brother or sister. And often we are tempted to respond with a remorse of pride and a self-centeredness that is abhorrent to God. And so that's what Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a little bit of background before we jump into the text. Prior to 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth that was severe in nature. He calls it his severe letter. And Paul references it several times in 2 Corinthians. We don't have this letter. It didn't survive, but we have enough evidence from it to see that Paul seriously challenged, and we see it in this text, seriously challenged the Corinthian church. And it seems that this letter was necessitated by the infiltration of what Paul calls some false apostles who come in and rise up amongst them and drag the saints away with twisted teachings and false gospels. And these false apostles were leading the Corinthians to stray away from Paul and Paul's teachings. And what do we know about Paul's teachings? It was straight Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was not the wisdom of Paul. It was the wisdom of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And these false apostles were dragging the Corinthians away from Paul and his teachings. And in fact, it appears that these false apostles set the hearts of the Corinthian church against Paul and his team. And so Paul writes a severe letter. And it's an attempt to expose the Corinthians of their erroneous ways and to rekindle in them loyalty and love for Paul and his gospel that he's proclaimed to them. And that's where we jump in here now in chapter 7, verse 8. And here's what I'm going to do. We're going to go over four key issues here in this morning's sermon. First of all, we're going to see right out of the gate that Paul wounds the Corinthians in love. So we're going to look at Paul wounding his beloved saints in Corinth. Then we're going to look at how Paul defines godly grief. And we're going to look at that in contrast with how Paul defines worldly grief. And then lastly, we're going to look at evidence that Paul gives us in the lives of the Corinthians that show us that they truly felt godly grief. So let's jump in now, verse 8, and let's look at how Paul wounds the Corinthians with his confrontational letter. He writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss from us." I take away three things as I look at this passage. First of all, we need to see that Paul's goal was not to hurt the Corinthians. That was not the end objective that he was about. Rather, he was about healing the Corinthians and correcting them in their erroneous ways. And so we need to understand that there's no delight here in Paul, because he says up there in verse 8, "though I did regret it for a while." So he ached and he hurt to wound them, but he did it because in the end he knew it would be for their good and he would heal them. You know, Paul is no different than you or I. None of us in this room, I hope this is true, none of us in this room rejoice at the fact that we have to go to somebody and confront them and inflict pain and challenge them about sin in their lives. If we're looking forward to doing that, we've got other issues that we need to go look at. We don't look for confrontation. We don't run for it and try to make it happen. We do it regretfully, but we do it nonetheless. And that's exactly what Paul shows us here in this passage. He regretfully confronts them, but he loves them so much, and he loves the gospel so much that he was willing to do it. And so love for them drove him to strike them for their good and God's glory. We must be reluctant confronters. We need to take the tree out of our own eyes before we deal with the speck in our brother's eye, but we need to go deal with that speck nonetheless, don't we? So we need to reluctantly, slowly go towards confrontation with a brother or sister, but we must be about doing it. The second thing that I see here about Paul is that Paul did not do this. He did not confront the Corinthians for self-glorification. This was not about Paul being shown to be right and to be made the winner in the debate. There is no evidence of that whatsoever. His goal was all about the Corinthians and their relationship with God. That was his goal as he confronted them. And we see that there at the very end of verse 9, because Paul says, "For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." What loss could Paul be talking about here? If we look further, we're going to go into this here in a minute, as we look at worldly grief and godly grief, we see that Paul says worldly grief results in death. Death is great loss. These are Christians. These are Corinthian Christians that believe in Jesus Christ. And if they live in a state of worldly grief, they will suffer great loss in that they will lose their salvation. In fact, they will prove that they never had salvation, because true salvation can't be lost. And so they will demonstrate that they weren't genuinely and authentically saved. And Paul did not want them to experience loss. And so he confronted them. And instead, we will see as we progress through these verses that Paul's confrontation out of love results in incredible gain for the Corinthians, because through it, they gain and retain salvation in Jesus Christ. Third thing, by way of setup, and then we're going to really jump in and look at godly grief versus worldly grief. The third thing is, we can see in Scripture that it is God's design that we would be confronters of those in our lives that are living in sin. And it is God's design that we would have confronters in our life that would come to us when we're wrong with our Lord. It is God's design that that be the case. Let me give you two scriptural supports to that. First of all, just listen. You don't need to go there. Proverbs 27:6. You probably know it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We see faithfulness here in that Paul wounded his beloved saints in Corinth. Psalm 141:5, David writes, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So God has designed it that we would have one another in our lives to confront one another and to rebuke one another in love, so that we can be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. And Paul was a faithful friend. Paul is a righteous man. He's righteous only in Jesus Christ, but he is a righteous man. And he confronts the Corinthians, and those wounds that he struck on them were kindness, and they were oil for the heads of the Corinthians. And we'll see in a minute, to the glory of God, that they received it as such. So Paul could not stand by and watch the Corinthians live in sin while being their pastor. He could not do it. And a loving pastor and a loving friend is going to look into the lives of the people that he loves, and where there's sin, obvious sin, out of love, you and I are going to confront that with a heart for restoration of that person to the Lord. And we must be about doing that. We don't delight in it, though we'll do it with all hope that those people that we confront will respond exactly like the Corinthians did and turn to the Lord with godly grief. So let's go there next, because now Paul defines for us in verse 10 godly grief, and he's going to introduce to us how godly grief and worldly grief are opposites of one another. Pick up in verse 10 with me. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So let's look now at godly grief and let's define it. Godly grief is grief that comes from God. It comes from God in that we finally, at that point, look at our sin through the eyes of God, and we see our sin as God sees our sin. And at that point, we now are able to experience godly grief. Before then, when we look at sin through our own lens, through the eyes of the world, godly grief is not possible. We'll see that here in a minute. That's worldly grief. But godly grief is seeing sin for what it truly is through the eyes of God. And the focus of godly grief is God. In a minute, we'll see worldly grief, that focus is on man. So godly grief is the grief of God that comes with upon us as we see sin as he sees it. And here Paul is going to launch into a chain reaction in verse 10 that starts with godly grief and progresses through a series of events. And let's look at each one of those as individually. First of all, we see that godly grief produces a repentance Godly grief produces repentance. I'm going to tell you this morning that the only end result of true godly grief is repentance. If we truly grieve for our sins as God would have us to grieve, we will be driven to our knees to repent. There's no other response when we understand sin in our lives rightly through the eyes of God. In repentance, we know that to be the turning away from our sin and the turning towards God in obedience to Him. So we're turning away from one thing and we're turning towards God. So godly grief, again, is God-oriented. It's God-directed. God is the goal. And Paul says that his Corinthian audience was grieved into repenting. And I want to show you a picture in the New Testament. We read it just a little while ago, of people being grieved into repenting. And it was in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Denny read for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And then he points to the Jews in that audience, Peter, when he's speaking to them. And he says, "You crucified that man. You did it." And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we read a glorious truth, an incredible truth. Here's what Luke writes. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were pierced to the heart. That's graphic language. That's language that I pray every one of us in this room can identify with. Have you ever been cut to the heart for sin in your life? Can you remember that feeling? This isn't a one-time deal. This doesn't happen just once. This can happen ongoing in our lives. Whether we're confronted by a brother in Christ or whether we're confronted by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, do you know what it feels like to be pierced, cut to the heart? We need that pain. Oh, we need that pain. That pain tells us something's wrong and we've got to make changes to get right. And so the hearers of Peter's sermon were cut to the heart, just like the Corinthians apparently read Paul's letter and were cut to the heart to the point that they responded with godly grief. Let's look at the continuation here of the chain reaction that's set in motion by godly grief. So godly grief produces a repentance that leads next to salvation. And Paul continues this progression by saying, repentance leads to salvation. And I would say, just like I said a minute ago, godly grief can only result in repentance. I'm going to tell you that salvation can only come from repentance. There is no other way that we can gain salvation in Jesus Christ apart from repenting of our sins, laying our sins down, turning away from them, and walking towards Jesus, and focusing our hearts and our lives on Jesus Christ. Salvation only comes through this repentance that only comes from godly grief. Now, repentance. Let's talk for a minute about this. Repentance leads to salvation, and this happens in our lives on two different occasions. Really a multitude of occasions, but two different types of occasions. The first one is at conversion. When we understand for the very first time what our sin is and how it relates to God, we are cut to the heart because we understand that we are rebels against God and we are desperate for salvation and we are desperate to be made right with Him. So that's the first time that repentance leads to salvation. But also, there's a second time that happens over and over and over in the life of a Christian. And that's that in our daily lives as born-again Christians, we are confronted with the truth about the sin in our lives, and we are cut to the heart, and we repent, we turn yet again back to God, and we experience persevering salvation. So the first repentance that leads to salvation is saving faith. The second one that I'm talking about is a repentance that leads to persevering faith, faith that lasts, faith that authenticates that profession that we made when we were first cut to the heart and realized that we had sinned against God. And we must be praying that the Lord would bless us continually with conviction and confrontation that cuts us to the heart so that we maintain our faith that we have professed in Him. And this is the very repentance that Paul was looking for in the lives of the Corinthians. He was looking for that persevering repentance that would once again authenticate that they believed in the gospel that he had brought to them. Now, we can look and see a biblical example of this very clearly, and we see that in the life of David. I think you probably could go there in your mind automatically. We see that David, after committing his sin with Bathsheba, he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, there's cover-up everywhere, and he is confronted by the faithful Nathan. And when Nathan finally confronts him and gets his full attention, look at what David says, 2 Samuel 12:13. I'll read it for you. It's five words long. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I think we see right there, I think we see evidence that David was cut to the heart. And he saw sin, and he had grief, and it was a godly grief. Because he repents, and he says that my sin was against God. That's where we need to be when we're confronted, when we're living in sin. That must be our response. So that's when we see in Psalm 51, verse 4, we see David pray this to the Lord in exactly the same way when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Do you see how David is so God-centered? There's not one glance to himself in this moment. He is God-centered because he feels godly grief. And if we trace the rest of David's life through, we'll see salvation without regret. We'll see repentance again and again. And we'll see salvation again and again, persevering as he struggles to live in the flesh. So let me say this now. Let me package this before we move on to worldly grief. Godly grief is the result of God using his word to penetrate our hearts, cutting through all the calluses and moving aside all the scar tissue that's in our hearts as a result of our sin, and getting right down into our bare, raw heart and touching us right there on the sin that he's after. That's godly grief. And God says, "Give it up. Give it up." And in that moment of godly grief, when he's blessed us with that, in that moment, we repent. We say, "I have sinned against the Lord. And I am sorry. And I want to be saved." And God grants it. That's what's going on in godly grief. And that's exactly what Paul was desiring when he struck the Corinthians with the confrontation of the sin in their lives. So let's now move next to worldly grief. Because Paul gives a little bit of time to that, just a little. He says, continuing in verse 10, let's just read all of 10 together again. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's a progression here, right? We saw progression in godly grief to repentance, to salvation, without regret. A little later on in the bottom of verse 11, we're going to see it leads to innocence. But the progression here with worldly grief is a lot more tight. Worldly grief equals death. End of story. End of progression. Not a long line of steps. Worldly grief, death. Worldly grief, let's define it. Let's make certain that we understand what it is. Worldly grief is regret and sorrow of various kinds. There's a lot of ways we see worldly grief, but each of these does not seek the forgiveness from God in Jesus Christ. Worldly grief, it's remorse over the fact that we got caught. It's remorse over the fact that somebody that we admire confronts us and we feel stupid. We're embarrassed. Our image has been tarnished in the eyes of that man. That's going to cost us a promotion at work. That's going to make me not a good candidate for this job. That's going to make somebody not want to hang out with me. That's what worldly grief looks like. And I look out here this morning and I say to you, we all know what that feels like and what that is. We have all experienced worldly grief. I did this week. I can name you the day and the minute last Wednesday when it happened. And I'm preparing to preach on this. And it's coming next week, the temptation to respond in a worldly way and to not see sin for what it is, against God. And you know, I thought about it this week. Worldly grief is like a whitewashed tomb. Pretty on the outside. People think, man, he's really sorry. But inside's a dead man, rotting away with worms eating him away. Worldly grief is like a clean cup on the outside that's dirty on the inside. No one would drink out of that thing. No one. And we know all too well what worldly grief is. And praise God, most of us in this room know what godly grief is as well. And so part of the challenge this morning is that when we're confronted with sin in our lives, no matter how God chooses to do it this next week, it's coming. You're going to get confronted. You're going to be under conviction from the Lord. He's going to use a brother in Christ to do it. He's going to use your time in the Word. When you have this confrontation, I pray that this week you will begin for the rest of your life to say, is this worldly grief or is this godly grief? If you get the wherewithal to ask that question in the moment of confrontation, you're on the path to repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to innocence. So this week, as you're confronted, just insert that into your life for a moment. What kind of grief am I feeling? And is this grief that would honor the Lord or honor the world? So Paul says that this grief produces death. And death is ultimate and final. Worldly grief is not God-honoring. In fact, worldly grief is anti-God. And worldly grief is all focused on man. And I'll say it's worse than that. Worldly grief is really focused on me. It is me-centered. It is worshiping at my throne because this is not good for me. That is what worldly grief is. So an example, you want an example? We see here that Paul says in verse 10, this repentance leads to salvation without regret. We are able to live regret-free when we live in salvation in Jesus Christ. But those that are worldly grieved, they die and they live out an eternity of regret. And we won't go there, but an example of this is the guy in the rich man and Lazarus parable who dies and is in the hell of fire. And he looks across and he sees Lazarus with Father Abraham. And he asked Father Abraham to dip his finger in and drop some water on my tongue to cool this anguish. And he says, go to my family, go to my brothers and tell them, don't do what I did. That is worldly grief that got him there, and with it has an eternity of regret. Because in eternity of hell, we have memory. We will remember, and we will have regret for all the rest of eternity. And so the rich man is a picture of a worldly griever who dies and has regret for all of eternity. Another example, let's look at another biblical example of worldly grief, and it's just too perfect to pass up. We see it in the life of Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament. Okay, David and Saul, man, hand in hand, right? We always are seeing these guys after each other, really Saul after David, and David fleeing and tempted to go after him. And here we see Saul at the moment when he is confronted for not obeying the Lord. You know, he was told to go in and strike down Amalek. I go to 1 Samuel 15:3. Listen to this. He's instructed, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And we know the rest of the story. It's an extreme direction by the Lord, by the way. But we know the rest of the story. Saul does not follow through with the commands, and he retains some of the prized livestock. And he allows some of the men and women to live. And when he's confronted for this, here's what he says. He said, "I have sinned." Sounds like David, right? David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Saul says, "I have sinned." And the next word is, "yet." He says, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." From this instead, we see that Saul was struck, but he was not struck with a godly grief. He did not see the awfulness of his sin, the guilt of which that can only be taken away from God. Instead, Saul is more concerned at that moment with his standing before the people of Israel and the elders. Exact opposite of David. "I have sinned against the Lord," said David. Saul said, "I have sinned. Now, go with me and restore me before the eyes of my people." Perfect picture of worldly grief, contrasted to David's perfect picture of godly grief. So worldly grief, you know, I said a minute ago, godly grief is the result of God's Word penetrating our heart and touching us where we're sinning. Worldly grief is the result of the word of man and the judgment of man. And the focus of worldly grief, as I said, is manward. And really and truly, it's meward. It's inward to me. And that's what we must guard against. Now, I want to pull something out of here and make certain that we get this. Note that the opposite position of godly grief is not, in this text, no grief at all. Paul's not saying you're not feeling godly grief, you're just numb and you don't even realize you've done wrong. No, the opposite of godly grief is worldly grief. And hear me clear. Let me show you the enemy's playbook. This is a play in the enemy's playbook, and he pulls this one out often. He'll do this with us this week. The enemy is more cunning than just to have us so callous that we don't even feel sin. He's crafty in that he disguises our grief and he shrouds it with worldly facades so that we are fooled into thinking that we're truly repentant. And the world that's looking upon us is fooled into saying, "Man, that guy's really sorry for what he did." And all the while, we're dead men walking around because we are not experiencing godly grief. That's how crafty and cunning the enemy is. And so don't discount this week. As you are confronted by sin in your lives, know that the enemy wants to shroud that and put that into a whitewashed tomb. It looks good on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. All right. So now let's move to verse 11 as we wrap up. In verse 11, we see evidence of godly grief. Let's read the verse. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." We're going to go through these quick, but here we have Paul showing us seven characteristics of godly grief. They're right here laid out for us in Scripture. The first one is earnestness, and earnestness can best be defined as a striving with genuine effort to restore our relationship with God. Is that what you look like the moment you're confronted and under conviction for sin in your life? Are you earnestly striving to restore your relationship with God? There's determination in this word, earnestness. It is a wholehearted effort to repent, turning away from that sin and toward our great God. Paul next gives us eagerness. And this is eagerness. This is a desire, an eager desire to repent and to be right with God as quickly as possible. There's no lingering in sin in eagerness. There's no apathy towards the sin if you're eager to get out of it. Rather, there's an unsettled heart that is swift to action, running fast to the God that you know you've sinned against, seeking salvation and forgiveness for those sins. Next, Paul gives us indignation. Are you indignant against the sin that you've committed? God is. And you're trying to look with godly grief through the circumstances in your life to see what sin looks like before Him. If we do that truly, we are indignant towards that sin. And this is a righteous anger that one comes to when we realize that we have wronged the Holy God and we're living outside of His will. We must be indignant towards that position that we have before the Lord. Next is fear, and this is a reverential fear for the Lord because we understand at that moment we are deserving, we are eligible for divine retribution because we have sinned against the Holy God. And so we fear Him. We understand that we are in a tenuous situation. And then Paul says that they had longing. Longing is a deep-hearted desire for a fully restored relationship with God whom we have sinned against. And there is no comfort. If we truly long, there is no comfort until we are right with God. That's longing all the way to being right with God. And we're never satisfied until we get there. Paul moves next to zeal. We have two more. And zeal is an all-out pursuit of reconciliation with the Lord. Zeal is not something that evaporates. That, you know, I'm going to be zealous for a moment and I'm going to pursue this, but, you know, I'm going to get distracted and I'm really not interested in that anymore. That was neat then, but that's not what I'm about now. No, zeal here that Paul is talking about is a zeal that pursues all the way to the fulfillment of the promised salvation that God gives us when we're truly repentant. Are we zealous when we are dealing with sin in our lives? And then lastly is the idea of punishment. Paul says, what punishment? The Corinthians were so moved to right their wrong that they pursued justice for the sin that they committed and they sought hard after restitution. Rather than making excuses for what they'd done wrong, rather than denying what they had done wrong, rather than trying to tweak it and to alter the perceptions of those that are looking into their lives, you're looking at this wrong. Let me show you what it really is. No, they saw they were wrong before God. And what did they do? They sought punishment. They embraced punishment. And they accepted the consequences of their sin. And they embraced this punishment as what they were due for the glory of God. There are consequences for our sin. David experienced grave consequences. That baby was taken from David. He did not escape it. And he embraced the rod of the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord even through those consequences. And Paul evidently sees this in his Corinthian audience. So these are the characteristics of those who have experienced godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And we see these elements. If you trace the whole text of David's repentance before the Lord, and if you spend a lot of time in Psalm 51, you're going to see David exercise these seven characteristics in one way or another in response to his sin. But in Saul's life, it doesn't work that way, does it? I would say we see eagerness. And I would say we see earnestness, and I say we see zeal in Saul's life. But it is zeal for himself and his image in the eyes of his followers. And that's the definition of worldly grief. So, the end result, look at the very last line in verse 11. The end result of these seven godly characteristics of godly grief is that at every point, the Corinthians and you and I, if we do these, can prove ourselves innocent in the matter. The truly repentant are innocent for one reason and one reason only. We are innocent because Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. We don't get innocence just by going through some steps here. We are innocent because we proclaim to God, I am sorry for what I've done. I deserve eternal judgment for this, but I know that I don't get it because you gave it. You gave me salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died in my place for the sin, the very sin that I am now remorseful for. And only in Jesus Christ can anyone say, yes, I sinned, and yes, I'm sorry, but now I'm innocent. And that's the invitation that God gives us in the Bible. He gives us an invitation to be innocent before Him for all eternity, even though we have sinned against Him. And that invitation is honored only through Jesus Christ and His saving blood. So this morning, I want to go back to this idea of being cut to the heart in this initial repentance. You really need to evaluate your life and say, have I been cut and pierced to the very inner parts of my heart for the sin in my life that is against God? And have I repented of the sin of unbelief and denying God as Lord? And because of that, do I have salvation? Because I believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins so that I can be washed by Him and I can be a clean tomb inside and outside. That's a question that you must leave here with a solid answer on. That's the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what Paul has shown us here this morning, and what God has confronted us with here this morning, is that we are faced every day with a life and death situation. Because when we sin, there's two responses. There's godly grief that leads to life, and there's worldly grief that leads to death. So this is a life and death situation. It's nothing less than that. It's not a situation where there's inconvenience. It's not a situation where there's just some messy stuff. This is life and death every day. And we need to be certain that we seek the path that leads to life. And I cannot stop right now. I've got to take you through one more piece. Because we've got to understand this morning, if life and death is in the balance here, how in the world do we attain godly grief? I can't stop and just say, hey, y'all leave here and y'all be all about godly grief this week, okay? Go get it. No, that does not happen. Let's see what the Bible says about godly grief and how we get it. I only want Scripture to speak on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God perhaps may grant them repentance. Godly grief comes from God. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Luke writes, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. He's speaking of Jews here. And then he writes, then, here's what the Jews said, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we see in both of these passages that godly grief and repentance comes only from God. Humans don't conjure this up from within themselves. We can't just go out and grab us some godly grief this week. We are desperate for God to bless us, not only with conviction, but the grief to see the sin that He's convicting us of through His eyes, so that we are truly remorseful to the point that we would bow our knee to Him and repent and confess and be saved without regret and proven innocent in the matter. So godly grief comes only from God. You're not going to go get it. And so what in the world, if it's a work of God, what in the world can we do? Do we just sit back and say, well, it's up to God. God's going to either give me godly grief or not. And we'll just see how it rolls. No. There's three things that we need to be about, and I'll close with this. First of all, Since we see that godly grief comes from God, we need to be certain that we are praying for God to bless us with godly grief. If it comes from God, then we pray to God for it to be granted to us. And we do that now if we're in the midst of struggling with worldly grief, or if everything's fine right now, we ought to be praying fervently, Lord, when the time comes, please, Lord, grant me godly grief. I need it. I can't get it. And before I need it, I want you to be preparing me for it, Lord. We need to seek after it. We do need to look in ourselves and say, am I grieving as God would have me to grieve? We've been praying. Now do I see evidence that God's maybe giving me this godly grief? So we need to seek after it. And then we need to, in obedience, strive to live out godly grief in our lives as we pursue the Lord. So we pray for it, we seek it, and then in obedience we do all that we can to live it out, trusting that the Lord will grant it to us. Because if we ask for this, He will give it. If we seek after it, He will allow us to find it. Because God wants to save us. God wants us to be right with Him. And we must be about that. And so I challenge you this morning to be in prayer and to be seeking hard after this godly grief that comes from God. Because you're going to need it. You're going to need it this week so that you don't respond to the sin in your life as the world would. And as you fall this week, and I'm sorry to tell you that we all are, we're going to fall this week in some little thing or some big thing, let's stop and just insert into our lives at that moment, what kind of grief am I displaying here? What kind of grief is really down in my heart? And is that what God would have me to do with this sin in my life? We are desperate people for godly grief. I don't know if you know that right now, but I'm going to look you in the eye and tell you, you're desperate for godly grief that leads to repentance and brings about salvation. And I pray that this week we will have it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for confronting us this morning with the truth about sometimes our apathetic attitude towards sin. We thank You, Lord, for showing us this morning the glorious truth that You grant godly grief and repentance to those that You would have to experience it so that You can save them and pronounce them innocent in the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we walk into this week, we're heading, Father, towards temptation. I pray that You would deliver us from the evil one. I pray that You would strike us and confront us with conviction with the Holy Spirit when we sin. Father, use Your word, use people in our lives to confront us and to restore us in a right standing with You. And Father, when it happens this week, may we all proclaim Your name is great and good and give You all the glory and worship You all the more as a result. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen.